Morning. Is this on? Can you hear me? Okay, good morning, everyone. It's my absolute pleasure to be here. I absolutely love Asian immigrant church spaces. This is something that I'm very familiar with, something I grew up with. And there's two main reasons why I feel like I truly am blessed to be here to bring God's word. One of them is because I love serving Asian immigrant church contexts. Like when I first came in, I didn't come in through the side doors. I went in, I didn't know where I was. I got kind of lost, and they directed me through the kitchen. And the first thing I saw as I'm walking through the kitchen are three huge economy-sized rice cookers, right? On the way through the door to the cross. And I thought that was such a poignant, very fitting context for us. One of my favorite things in the world is cooking rice. And then when the rice is fresh, when it's first done and it's steaming, piping hot, I love opening it up and all the steam comes out and getting that rice scooper and getting that first little bite. Isn't that the best bite of rice? I think it's so much better when the rice is brand new rather than when it's been sitting around on the counter for like 3-4 hours. I think it's so good. I take a scoop of it and I feed my kids. I have two kids. I have a 17-year-old daughter, an 11-year-old boy. And I feed my wife, you know, think how great this rice is. And I always have this thought, like, what if we were to do that instead of these small cracker wafers for our communions? Like, cook up a big pot of rice, and then when it's time to take communion, the rice will be ready, open it up, invite everybody out here, body of Christ, broken for you. And we get steaming hot scoop of rice instead of stale crackers. I don't know. It sounds kind of blasphemous. Just a thought I'm kicking around in my head. I'm just an associate at Hawk 5, so I'll bring it up to our lead. He'll probably shoot me down, but thought that's been kicking around. The other reason why I love being here and I feel truly blessed to be here is because I got to know Pastor Ben and his wife Ruth. We've been planning for these all Hawk retreats. And I love serving pastors. It's one of the passions that I have in my calling. I love giving pastors a break, being able to take a seat and sit under someone else's preaching for once. Pastors, if you don't know, we are some of the loneliest, most stressed out, most anxiety-filled people. And not just us, our wives and our families. It's a very lonely place. And so anytime I can serve a pastor, it truly is a blessing. I know how hard Ruth and Ben both work. They have two small children. And I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. I don't want to feel like I'm putting them on the spot. But I feel like for us as a congregation, you know, there's so many things that we kind of don't know what to do. Maybe we can want to offer our babysitting services. Maybe we want to give them a gift card. These things are all great, right? But one thing we covet the most as pastors, as a pastor's family, are your prayers. The things that go on in our households, in our walls throughout the week, a lot of times they're just tension filled, they're anxiety filled, and we can kind of get a sense when we feel like our congregation is praying for us or not. There are times when you know, there's spiritual warfare. There's times when there's just a lot of oppression. We feel it. Then at the same time, we also feel like, hey, there's people out there praying for us. There's people out there who want to see us succeed, not just as a ministry family, but just as a family, as parents, as husband and wife. These are all things that the enemy wants to drive a wedge into. They want to break us apart. They want to cut the head, the under-shepherd of the church. And if the enemy succeeds in that, the church suffers. And so I thought it'd be good before we get into God's word here this morning is just to, I know Pastor Ben, he's probably taking care of the two children, Aaron and Hazel. And so, you know, even though he's not here, let's go ahead and let's pray for their family. Is that all right? Can we do that? Can we pray for Pastor Ben and Ruth and Hazel and Aaron? Join with me and I'll pray for us. Lord, Father God, we are so grateful that you have commissioned, that you have ordained Pastor Ben, Ruth, Hazel and Aaron to this church. You have brought them halfway across the world to start a new life and a new ministry, I believe 8 years ago here at Hawk One. And Lord God, they have served you so faithfully. They have served your people. They have served us here, your congregation. We ask, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit to give them a fresh wind. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be the support underneath their feet, to be their shield ahead of them. Lord God, to be the friend that walks beside them. We pray for their children, for Hazel and Aaron. We pray for their young girls. We ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will continue to minister to them as well. And may we as a Hawk One Menlo Park congregation, may we be committed. May we be committed to seeing our pastors be healthy in all the ways that they can be healthy, financially, spiritually, emotionally. We pray, Lord God, that we as a congregation will be able to walk alongside them as well. And most of all, Lord God, we pray that we will be committed to praying for Pastor Ben, for Ruth, for Hazel, and for Aaron. We pray against any and all spiritual attacks that they may face. And Lord God, we ask that your Holy Spirit will uplift us all here. We give you thanks always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 So our sermon today comes from Psalm 118, verses 1 through 29. Before we get to it, I want to let you all know that I am Korean American, and I'm serving at a Home of Christ 5 in Cupertino. And I've noticed there's certain things that are different about our cultures, but then there's certain things that are very, very similar. And one of the things that I want to point out before we get into our scripture reading are some of the similarities in our languages. I found out recently, like in Mandarin, there is this saying, we don't just say, like, it was funny, or it made me laugh. I think in Mandarin, we say we laugh to the point of death. Is that right? Like, it's so funny, we are laughing to the point of death. And I heard that point of death can be used for other things too. Like, I'm hungry to the point of death. I am tired to the point of death. Do we have Cantonese speakers here as well? Cantonese speakers? I heard in Cantonese there's similar things. In Cantonese, we don't say, you know, please move, you're in my way. In Cantonese, we say, you are blocking the rotation of the earth. Is that right? Something like that? Yeah, you're blocking the rotation of the earth. In Korean, we have the same things too. In Korean, we don't say, you're annoying. We don't say, please stop. We say, do you want to die? Right? Language. Our languages are so dramatic. But I think it's to make a point. Right? It's expressive. It's overly dramatic language. But it really grabs your attention, does it not? Whether it's hyperboles, whether it's, you know, drastic, stark comparisons, or whether they're just flat-out exaggerations, the Bible uses them all as well. If you don't know, the Bible is not written in English. It wasn't meant originally for an audience in the West. It was really meant for an ancient Near East audience. And in all the studies that I've seen, all the commentaries that I read, they called it Oriental cultures. It's from the Orient. And so we get this understanding of hyperbole, of using stark comparisons or even just huge exaggerations. And we see this in our psalm here today. So I think it'll be on the screen, Psalm 118. We're going to read verse 1 through 29. I'm reading from the New International Version. You could follow along with me. There'll also be other points along the sermon that we won't have slides for, but if you have your Bibles, it'll be good to keep them out and handy. If you have them on your phone, that's okay. I don't know if Pastor Ben allows you to use your phone during services, but I think we can make an exception here. just no social media right now, please. All right. Psalm 119. Do you guys stand as we read God's word? If you're able, let's stand as we honor the reading of God's word. And I want you to pay close attention to all the use of like hyperbole, exaggerative language that we see here in our passage. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 29. The psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and I proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for which we give thanks. Join with me in another word of prayer. Gracious Father, we are so grateful for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word, your people will be blessed here, especially on this day, on this Palm Sunday. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So my passion as a pastor of a congregation is to teach the word of God, to teach the word of the Lord. I believe the Bible is beautiful. The Bible is something worthy of our efforts. It's worthy of our attention. It's worthy of our sacrifices that we make on a Sunday morning to be gathered here. I mean, Sunday is the Sunday morning is the prime slot of the weekend, right? It's great. Yet we sacrifice, we give up, we commit ourselves every Sunday to come to church. We make the trek, we get dressed, we get up early. And for some of the teenagers, getting up early on a Sunday is probably the biggest sacrifice you can make in a week, is it not? I know, I have teenage daughters as well. But the God's word is worthy of it. And it's my passion, it's my mission to be able to present God's word to God's people. And I consider it a great honor and privilege. Not only is it God's word, not only is it directly our Lord, our creator, our maker speaking to us as his people, but also even just maybe on a secular level, I believe the Bible is the greatest literary masterpiece of all time. Like when I was in school, I took AP English, it might be called AP Lit now. We read The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck. We read Beloved by Toni Morrison. And I think we also read The Great Gatsby, F. Scott Fitzgerald. Like, we studied it. We spent the entire year dissecting it, pulling it apart, discussing themes, getting into small groups, right? Pulling apart scenes of it, of the book. We took tests about it. We got grades. And the things that make these literary masterpieces so great, you know, that John Steinbeck, F. Scott Fitzgerald, Toni Morrison, we realized they put actual thought and purpose into these books. They have intent. They have something so profound that they want to convey to their audiences, to the readers, and they do it with style, they do it with art. And for those of you who read those books and love those books, you'll know those books, like I think kids these days, they call it alter your brain chemistry. Those books altered my brain chemistry forever. But they are nothing compared to the Bible. Literary. The Bible is the greatest of all of those. And God wrote scripture with more intent, with more purpose than any of the great authors. And it's not just to give us a message. It's not just to give us an instruction manual for life. It's not just to give us a list of moralities and do's and don'ts. It's to reveal himself. That God would do that. That God would want to reveal himself to his creation, to his people, is a tremendous, tremendous act of grace, is it not? Not only am I going to create you, not only am I going to set this universe in motion and sustain life within you, not only am I going to provide for you, not only am I going to go ahead and give you everything you need to be whole, I am also going to reveal myself to you. It's a tremendous, tremendous act of grace. God wrote scriptures with intent and with purpose. And one of my core missions as a teacher of God's word is to present our congregations with a grand understanding of the Bible as possible. How many of you guys watch the Marvel Cinematic Universe movies? I know it's kind of outdated now. I know I stopped watching after, I think, Endgame, Phase 4. I used to be really nerdy and really big into it. But if we know the Marvel Cinematic Universe, we know that it's more than just the big movies. It's more than just the Avengers movies. It's more than just Iron Man and Spider-Man. There's a whole list of, like, series, thousands and thousands of hours of programming, right, that can contain the Marvel Cinematic Universe. There's a TV show. It aired back in like 2013 on ABC on network television. It was called Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. I could probably guarantee there's not that many people that watch that show, but that show went on for 7 seasons. And there are over, 136 episodes of just this one little piece, one little corner of the Marvel Cinematic Universe. So let's say we were to take episode 23 out of episodes, 136 episodes, right, episode 23, and we just watched that one episode, and we came to all kinds of grand conclusions about the MCU through just that one episode of Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. Would we get a fuller, a huge grand understanding of the Marvel Cinematic Universe from that one episode? No, we wouldn't. We'd get a portion of it, a very small portion of it, but there's no way that we'd be able to deduce anything great, anything life-changing, anything spiritually forming in the long run with just that one episode. And I feel many of us as Christians, we do this with God's word. We piece it out. We dissect it. We pull out one verse or one chapter and might base our entire life, our entire understanding of God based on that one episode of Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. And that's a tragedy. And so when I read this psalm, what we're going to do here, we're not going to go ahead and dissect it verse by verse. I'm not going to go ahead and give you do's and don'ts for the week. I'm not going to give you an understanding that says, hey, if you do this, you're good for the week. If you don't, you need to repent, right? Because I think that's what we've boiled a lot of Christianity down to these days. I give you a message, a teaching, you go out and apply it. And if you don't, you come. That's all right. You come back next Sunday, you could repent and start all over again. And it's draining, is it not? We have to have a grander vision of how great our God is. And the immense, immense lengths of his mercy and his grace and his love for us. If we can capture that vision of God that goes far beyond our failures, far beyond our anxieties, far beyond the things that we feel as if we just don't measure up. If we can grasp even just a small portion of how amazing God is, our lives will be transformed. And so this morning, we're going to see how this psalm fits into the grander narrative, the grander revelation of who God is and who we are in light of this. And when I read this psalm, Psalm 118, I can't help but think about the events of Palm Sunday. Even though the psalm was written anywhere from 500 to 1500 years before the first Palm Sunday, there's echoes of it. Especially in verses 25 and 27. I'll read them for you. Maybe if they're on the screen, they'll be on the screen. But if you have it on your scripture, you can just keep your Bibles open to Psalm 118. I'm at verse 25. The psalmist writes, Lord, save us. The word for that is Hosanna. Hosanna. Save us. Grant us success. And then in verse 27, with bows in hand, join in the festal procession. Bow is another word for a branch. And so we get these images of Palm Sunday. For those of you who don't know, who maybe are new to the church, Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. All throughout the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus seems to be very muted, very silent about who he is. People ask him, are you this? And he kind of just dodges the question. He never fully reveals who he is. He drops hints. He puts Easter eggs out there for us to pick up. But he never fully says, this is who I am. Well, Palm Sunday in the gospel stories is Jesus saying, this is who I am. I'm going to come into Jerusalem as a king. And people are celebrating. The first century Israelites, they're going crazy. Festal procession. Like a festive entrance is what that means. With palm branches laying down on the ground. And their shouts of Hosanna. Jesus, you are the Messiah. The one that's been prophesied even in Psalm 118. We see the scripture here before us. And we see you now coming into Jerusalem. And we give you praise, but also we say, save us from the Roman government. Save us from the massive empire that is Rome. The massive oppression, exploitation. Save us. And it's echoed here in this psalm. We know, though, however, that this is a kingdom coronation, yes. But we're going to be talking about this a little bit. What kind of kingdom was it? Just tell you right off the bat. It's the kind of kingdom that on Palm Sunday, it was ushered in not by chariots and horses, not a king on chariots and horses, but a king who entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It's the kind of kingdom that anointed a king who did not wear a crown of jewels and precious metals, but he wore a crown of thorns. It's the kind of kingdom that was launched by the death of the king. It wasn't by a royal anointing. He didn't sit on a majestic throne. He was nailed to a cross. This is the kingdom that Jesus is announcing himself as. He's revealing, this is who I am. This is what my kingdom is about. And this is what I want my followers to be about as well. But we know, for those of you that have been going to church for any length of time, we know the Israelites, oh boy, they got that so wrong, did they not? Because they wanted all the other, they wanted the glitter. They wanted the power. They wanted a militant Messiah who would overthrow governments and give them their rightful seat at the head. And we know how wrong they got it. You know, it's very easy for us to look back on Bible times and say, look at those Israelites. Look how much they got wrong about the kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be. Those silly, silly Israelites. How could they not see? All the clues were there. Jesus even said it multiple times. This is who I am. But I think that that's not the point of that scripture, right? Those kinds, as we read scriptures, as we read the gospels, we're not supposed to say, look at the Israelites and how much they got wrong. We're supposed to say, look at our modern day. Look at our day here. Look at our culture here in 2025, living in America. What do we get wrong? For us, what do we get wrong about Palm Sunday that is made very clear in our practical theology today? What do I mean by that? For us to see what we get wrong about Palm Sunday, about the kind of kingdom Jesus has already ushered in that we're supposed to be living into right now, what we do is we look at history. We look at our theology and how what we believe about God has shaped our actions thus far in our culture. There's an author named Jamar Tisby. He's a pastor, author, historian. He wrote The Color of Compromise. I don't know if you're familiar with that book. But one of the things he says is history gives us an accurate witness. History gives us an accurate witness. What that means is we can say all these beautiful things about what we believe, that we believe we follow a man, a king who nailed to the cross. We can say all these beautiful things, right? But how we live truly communicates our theology. The roots will bear what kind of fruit, right? Roots bear fruit. And so what is our kingdom? And what is Jesus' kingdom about? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is also known as the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bible app, Matthew 5 is right after Matthew 4. Sorry, I had to do that one. All right, go to Matthew chapter 5. It's a Sermon on the Mount. And why is it called a Sermon on the Mount? Because it's a sermon. Sermons have beginning, middles, and ends. Right. This whole section, Matthew 5 through 7, they're not just a list of like do's and don'ts and pithy sayings and like little verses that we can kind of keep in our pocket and be like, oh, cool, you know, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. No, it's an actual sermon. And there was a point to this sermon. Not a haphazard list, but this sermon was the most socially radical sermon for the first century Jews. Most of what makes it so radical was how it turned all that they thought that they knew about community, about government, about politics, about marriage, all the different spheres of community that you can be a part of. It turned all of that upside down. It turned it on its head. How to interact with one another. How to be a social human being. Jesus turned all of those values completely upside down. And he does so right at the very beginning of the sermon when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, look at that. Thanks, Kevin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacekeepers. Notice peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacemakers. For they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You know, these aren't the things that we think about when we want to think of what it means to be part of a kingdom. These aren't the things that we think about when it means to be blessed. But these are the kingdom values that Jesus is ushering in and has ushered in and has cemented in us forever with his death and resurrection on the cross. Are these the things that we value as citizens of this kingdom? I can be the first to admit, no, they are not. These are the things that I try very hard to avoid. I don't want to be meek. I don't want to be poor or poor in spirit. I don't want to be poor at all. It's hard to be a peacemaker. Peacekeeper is easy. Peacekeeper, you just have to stand still and be like, all right, let's stop the fight. Peacemaker, you actually have to get into war. You have to figure out what it is we're warring about and sacrifice our lives to be part of that peacemaker. I don't want to be merciful at times, especially the people that I feel as if don't deserve mercy. All these things, I definitely don't want to be persecuted. I'm a people pleaser. I don't want to have people revile me. But these are the things that Jesus says, if you want to be a citizen in my kingdom, this is the value that you must place in your life. Oftentimes it might be just easier to say, I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be part of any kingdom. I'm just going to live for my own. But we have to understand every single person in this room, every single person out there on the streets, every single person in your schools, in your workplaces, all across the country, all across the world, everyone lives for a kingdom. We all live for a kingdom. That's the reality. There is a TV show that just concluded on HBO. I might get in trouble for, it's not the best show in terms of like content, but it's got some tremendously amazing themes. It's called The White Lotus. Is anyone familiar with The White Lotus? Okay. Don't judge me, please. You can't fire me anyways because I'm not. The White Lotus, there's a scene where one of the ladies, she's on vacation with three of her best friends. They're all kind of like real catty to one another. And at the end of the season, she has this very eloquent speech because they've gone through a lot. Their friendship has endured a lot. And she says, like, in the midst of all the things that she struggled with, her divorce, getting fired from a job, all these sorts of things, she has this very amazing monologue. And she says, I have no belief system. I mean, I've had a lot of them. Work was my religion forever, but I definitely lost my belief there in work. And then I tried love, and that was just a painful religion that made everything worse. And then even for me, just like being a mother, being a parent, that didn't save me either. And as I'm hearing her say this, as a pastor, I'm like, yeah, right? Because she's searching. And she's realizing all these things, all these kingdoms that she's built up for herself, they have all failed her in the end. And this is where she says, secularly, but I had an epiphany today. I don't need religion or God to give my life meaning because time gives it meaning. And the moment she said that, I thought, that sounds great. But if you say that, the moment you say time is my time gives my life meaning, then time becomes your religion, does it not? Because what is religion? Tim Keller, who I'm indebted to, the late, great Tim Keller, he says, religion is simply a set of answers to life's biggest questions. Why are we born? Why do we die? Where do we go after we die? Why do we fall in love? How do we raise children as parents? How do we be husband and wife? How do we have relationships with one another? A religion is just a set of beliefs that answer life's biggest questions. And so everybody has religion. Whether you choose to believe so or not, whether you are atheist or whether you're a believer in Jesus or a believer in something else, we all have a way that we approach life, the way we answer these biggest questions, and the way we operate. You know what that's called? That's called a kingdom. Everyone has a kingdom. And whatever it is we serve, that is our functional king. So for us today, as we hear this message, as we look at Psalm 118, I want us to take us to the entrance of the gate, so to speak. We are all standing at the gate of a new kingdom. And this kingdom is up to us. Do we want to embrace these values? Do we want to embrace the things that Jesus really embraced? And that's a good litmus test for us here this morning. To reflect on our lives, to reflect on the things that we work so hard for, the things that we make so much sacrifice of our time, our effort, our money. And are we embracing the kinds of values that Jesus has already instilled? Do we embrace meekness? Do we embrace being poor in spirit? Do we embrace our sufferings and our hardships? Now, it's a little bit reductionist. It's a little bit simple and too easy for me to say that, because it's like, no one does, right? I'm not going to go out on the street and be like, you know what? Hit me in the face because I'm suffering for Christ. I'm not going to be going out there and say, I hope you fire me so that I can understand even more poverty because I want to suffer for Christ. That's not what Scripture is saying. Scripture is saying, Jesus is asking us here about this kingdom, when you suffer, because it's not if, when you suffer, does that bring you closer to God in the end? When you go through hardships, in the end, after you go through your cycles of grief, after you go through a little event session, your sob session, your crying out to God, does it bring you closer to Him? Or does it drive you farther away from God? Does suffering cause you to lean into the goodness of God? Or does it cause you to turn away? In other words, how well does your life's pursuit embrace the values of God's kingdom? You know, many of us, we feel like we're forgotten at times. We are a perpetual foreigner. We are downtrodden. More specifically, some of us feel like we can never catch a break. We endure many kinds of hardships. Maybe we're living paycheck to paycheck. We feel like we're overlooked for raises. We're second-class citizens. We live with chronic illnesses. A whole list of things, right? Different things. Some of us can't afford health care. Some of us can't even afford to rest because we are working just to survive. We are poor and we are poor in spirit. But Jesus' kingdom, where we're standing on the gates, seeing if we want to enter in, is for the poor in spirit. It's for the meek. It's for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the persecuted, the weak among society, the less powerful, those who are never at home in this world, who never feel like we fit in, and for those who long for justice and liberation and equity. We embrace that kingdom because it is through our suffering and our meekness, if we are a citizen of this kingdom, we recognize we have communion with God. We have communion with our Maker. We have God's presence with us. And it's not through wealth. It's not through power or influence or prestige. The way we have communion with God is through our suffering, through our heartaches. Because at the very least, they are reality checks for us. They are reminders that in our struggles, in this current worldly kingdom, we are citizens of a different kingdom. Psalm 34:18, I'll read it, and I'll read it slow. Psalmist writes, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." You know, when we peel back and take a step back and look at Scripture as a whole, we get a sense of who God's character is and what His heart is for us as His people. And we recognize that in our own brokenness, we have communion with the broken body of Christ. And it is Christ, it is faith in Christ that ensures, that guarantees that our current present sufferings are only temporary. Because like this kingdom, like Jesus' kingdom, the one we are stepping into, the king of this kingdom, Jesus Christ, suffered as an outcast. He was treated like a perpetual outsider. He never felt truly at home. He was spat on, reviled, meek, downtrodden. And he is our vicar. He is our guarantee that our current lonely state is only temporary. Because we know the ending of this story. We know that his current state of suffering was only temporary as well. And as we're going to celebrate next week, there's victory over that. There is eternal victory over that. God wrote scriptures with intent. He wrote it with purpose. And it's not just to give us a message. It's to reveal himself. That God would do that is an unfathomable act of grace in and of itself. But God also wrote scriptures in the end to reveal himself, not through just words on a page, but through a person. The fullness of God revealed in his son Jesus Christ, who came into this world and lived life with us. You know, I meet people who say all the time, yeah, I'm going through suffering. I wish I can live in those times of like Moses and Abraham, where it almost seemed like they had a direct line to God. They would ask God something. They would complain about something. Moses especially complained a lot. And God would speak to him, directly to him. God would show him his face. And the way I respond to those, after, of course, you know, allowing them to vent, I let them know and I reassure them, all of those people that you mentioned, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, these people that you feel had this grand connection with God, that heard his voice telling him what to do, there is no doubt in my mind, they would rather live in our time. They would rather live in our time than live in their time. Not because of like technological advances or Roblox, something like that, right? But because we have the fullness of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. If we have questions, if we have doubts, we have the person of Jesus Christ with us. God with us at all times. We sang that today, that no matter where I go, his presence is with us. We have that with us at all times. And it is through this presence that we endure our suffering. There is not a doubt in my mind that Abraham, Moses, Elijah, they would all choose to live in the fullness of God that we have right now. And this is the kingdom that we are being called into. This is the kingdom that God has already not only ushered in on that great first Palm Sunday, but is ushering into our hearts here today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are truly thankful. Lord, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the kingdom of this world. That tells us, Lord, that we are only complete if we have this, that we are only have true comfort if we buy this or if we achieve this. But Lord God, you are calling us into a kingdom that not only embraces our suffering, but gives us an avenue, a real avenue, to answer life's biggest questions and therefore give us rest. I think many of us, Lord God, we are so tired. We have no idea how to live in the rest that you have provided. It seems like such a great concept that is so far away. But we pray that as we embrace the values of this kingdom, as we go through paths and journeys that we would never take on our own, as you lead us through the valleys, Lord God, we will have faith knowing that you will lead us to green pastures as well. Instill in us, Lord God, a conviction that goes well beyond the walls of this church. Instill in us a sense of who you are, and as we commit ourselves to the practices of your kingdom, we ask, Lord God, that we will find greater and greater avenues of communion with you. We give you thanks. We long for you. We continue to long for you. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name.